Well, good morning. As I said earlier, my name is Becky, and I'm one of the campus pastors here. And we have been in the midst of a series on prayer called Close and Connected. And we've been looking into the life and prayers of King David, going through 2 Samuel. And today we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you want to turn there with the Bible in front of you, it's on page 245. And while you take a minute to do that, maybe just raise your hand if you know the disappointment of being cut from a sports team. Being cut from a sports team. Wow, you must be all very athletic. All right, anybody like me been cut from multiple sports teams? All right, we have kindred spirits here. I've been cut from a softball team. I've been cut from the basketball team. But perhaps most disappointing was when I got cut from the soccer team. And here's why, because when I was at Orchard Park, they didn't have a modified team yet, and so I was trying out for the JV team as like a 7th or 8th grader, and my sister, she was older, and so she was trying out for the team. Two of my cousins were trying out for the team, and so during tryouts, it was just so fun because I knew them, and I just felt super cool. Wow, I'm on the JV team, you know, as a middle schooler. Until the day came when my coach, very gently, good old Mr. Bame, he was just the best, came and said, you know, Becky, maybe you should try out next year. You didn't make the team this year. And I was just so disappointed because my expectation was I was going to play with my sister and play with my cousins and be part of the team and wear the uniform and do the homecoming parade and all the good things that come with being part of a team. And I was just so disappointed. Well, I can't remember my exact thought process as I went home that day, but my reaction to this disappointment was, I'm just going to keep showing up. And it worked. I just kept showing up, and I think what happened is I had some leverage because my mom watched the coach's kids. And the coach never said a word to my mom. My mom just thought he let me back on the team, and I went on to have an illustrious soccer career throughout high school. Scored exactly one goal. It was great. And so that was how I handled that particular disappointment of being cut from the soccer team. I wouldn't necessarily recommend that. Again, I had leverage in that instance. But, you know, how do we react to disappointment? And as we look at King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see David is just flying high. All right, the chapters leading up to this, he's been anointed as king over Judah and then over Israel, and so those were two kingdoms under his reign. They became one. They came back together. He made Jerusalem the capital, and so they were united. He had a new palace built. He had multiple military victories over Israel's number one enemy at that time, the Philistines. Think like Goliath, right? He was a Philistine, and so he had major military victories. He was writing new psalms, and to top it all off, he brought the Ark of the Covenant to reside in Jerusalem. Surely this was a sign that God was with King David and that God was with Israel. And so as we pick up in chapter 7, we see that David is settled into his new palace, that the nation is settled into a time of peace. And David kind of notices something that disturbs him. He notices the difference between his dwelling place and God's dwelling place. Now, in the first week of the series, Denny Willis reminded us that at this time, God's dwelling place, the Ark of the Covenant, was in a tent. It was in a tabernacle, kind of a movable thing that he would go with them wherever they were. And so David goes to worship, and maybe he sees like the leather of the tent outside is kind of crumbling. And then he goes inside, and maybe he sees like the linens are faded. Maybe they're getting yellow, or maybe they're stained. They're not in great condition. Honestly, it reminds me of this place about a year ago. If you've been with us since the beginning, you know that this did not always look like this. There was a nasty pink carpet, and the beauty of the stained windows didn't even come through because everything else was just so horrendous. And so you maybe know how that feels. And so David goes to worship, and he notices that everything is old and just needs to be replaced. Anybody looking at that condition of that tent would think, this place is falling apart. They must not value worship. Or this God must not be all that powerful. And now David knew, and you and I know today, that there's no tent, there's no tabernacle, there's no building that can fully contain the presence of God. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, God himself says, "Heaven is my throne. The earth, it's my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that? Could you build me such a resting place?" And so it's not so much that David is worried God's homeless, but what it is cultivating a place of worship that's set apart, that's sacred, that when you walk in, you get a sense, wow, God is sovereign. He is holy. He is worthy. And so after worship, David goes back to his brand new palace. He walks in, he smells the cedar from Lebanon. He admires the woodwork and the stonework and the beautiful tapestries that the best weavers have created. And he thinks, gosh, this isn't right. And so he says to the prophet Nathan, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." And so David starts to dream. He starts to plan. He can see the whole nation, after he builds a new temple, a permanent temple for God, will come. The whole nation of Israel will come and be united and dedicate the temple. It'll be a worship gathering for the ages. Nathan gets caught up in the excitement. He says to David, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." And so David's on fire up to this point. Nathan gives the green light. What could go wrong? Well, interestingly, up to this point in battle, we see that David specifically inquires of the Lord in very specific situations, like, "God, should we go straight up to the Philistine city? Will you deliver them to us?" And God, in one instance, said, "Yeah, do it." And then he inquired again in a different instance, and God said, "You know what, go around this time and kind of catch them by surprise from behind." And so he knew, it was like David was like, oh, in battle, I need guidance from God. But this, well, this is for God. It's a no-brainer. And so it's interesting to see that it's possible to do things for God that God never asked you to do. It's not only possible, it's straight up dangerous. Because when we do things in God's name that God never actually asked us to do, especially someone like King David, who has incredible influence over a whole nation, we start to get our ideas and our will confused as being God's will. And church history, and unfortunately church present, is filled with examples of people doing things for God that are actually not God's will. This is why it's so important, as we talked about in week one, to sit in silence and solitude and listen to God and inquire in every situation, "God, is this what you would have me to do? Guide me, speak to me." Even if you feel with your whole heart, oh, this is for God, it might not be God asking you to do it. And so that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, the prophet. And we're going to pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5. This is what God says. He says, "Go and tell my servant David." Oh, I just closed my Bible. Hold on. "Go and tell my servant David, this is what I say. Are you the only one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling place. Whenever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And so it's kind of like God is saying, "Who do you think you are? I didn't ask you to do this. I've never asked anybody to build me a house. So, David, let me tell you who I am. In fact, I want you to kind of keep count of how many times God says I in this next passage. He continues in verse 8, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from your enemies. Anybody count? Seven times. In just that short amount of time, that repetition means something. God is reminding David, I've been with you every step of the way. From the fields where you were watching over stinky sheep to the throne where you are now watching over stinky people, maybe. A whole nation. It's been me. It's been my activity, my energy, my work that has brought you to this point. It's my work that counts, not yours. And so listen to me before you act. And David knows how to do that in battle. But this is a little different situation. And I wonder if God were to speak similar words to us, what would those words sound like? I think if he were to say to me that something similar to me, it would sound like this. Hey, Becky, it was I who put you in a godly, loving family. It was I who got you through middle school and high school fairly unscathed, minus the soccer story. It was I who put godly, faithful friends in your life and wonderful youth leaders and eventually a godly husband. It was I who put you in positions of authority, first of all, in the classroom with high schoolers. And now it's me that has put you in the position of authority as a pastor. It's I who protect you from your enemies. And so God is reminding David what he has done in David's life. And so if you or I ever get to the point where we think we got to where we are financially, professionally, spiritually, relationally, simply on our own, we are deceived. Anything good in our life has come from God and is the work of God. So God's reminding David who he is and what he's done, and we'll see David's response to that in a moment. But last week, we talked about how in order to feel close and connected to God, we need to feel the weight of sin. We need to feel the weight of the world's sin. That leads us to lament, where we say, God, this situation does not match up with your character. Can you do something? And we also have to feel the weight of our own sin, which leads us to repent, where we turn away from our sin and do a 180 and walk away from that sin. But this week, we're going to talk about how we need to recognize God's work in the world and in ourselves. And it is God's work that matters, not just what he has done, but what he will do. He echoes his promise from Genesis 12 that he made to Abraham. He echoes that promise to David here when he says, I will make your name great. I will give you land and a home. I will protect you from your enemies. And so remembering God's faithfulness in the past helps to build trust that he will be faithful in the future. God is not done, and God is always active. And so we continue in verse 11 of 2 Samuel 7, and God says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Oh, David, you want to build me a house? No. God says, I'm building you a house. And when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. They will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He's talking about Solomon, David's son. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by human beings, with flogging inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I have removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. So God reminds David of all he has done. David is on the throne purely because of God. And he promises David a future, a family that will continue to rule over the geographic nation of Israel. But it gets even better. That last line, God says, your house, your kingdom, your throne will be established forever. That's not Solomon. Solomon's not going to live forever. That promise was fulfilled in a different descendant of David, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who's not just the Savior of Israel, he's not just the King of Israel, but he's the Savior of the whole world. Wow, what a promise. And this is why the crowd on Palm Sunday, when they see Jesus entering Jerusalem riding on a donkey, they say, Hosanna, the Son of David. However, Solomon will build the temple, not David. His son will be able to engage in that project. God said no to David. Have you ever heard a no from God? It's disappointing. It hurts. You know, not being chosen by a person hurts enough. We all have those stories of, you know, not being chosen in gym class in middle or high school. You know, you're just sitting there by yourself because nobody wants you on their team. I'm not talking from personal experience. I'm just saying maybe you did. We've all been there where, you know, somebody doesn't want to choose us as their date or their homecoming, you know, partner or their spouse. Or you didn't get chosen for the job. Your bid for the house or for the project wasn't chosen. Somebody at some point in your life has probably said, you, no, I'm going with this person over here. And that's hard enough to hear from another person, but to hear that from God, when you're the king that he put on the throne, ouch. So how does David respond to this disappointment? In verse 18, it says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word used for sat does not mean to rest or recline. It actually indicates to dwell, to settle, to inhabit. In some cases, it's even used to indicate somebody set up a tent. David sat for quite a while before the Lord. That was his first reaction. And if we know anything from the Psalms about David, it's that David processed a wide range of feelings and emotions before God. He needed to be alone with God to process maybe the confusion or the disappointment or the hurt or the humility that he experienced as a result of saying, no, you're not the guy. It's going to be your son. And at the core of disappointment, really, is unmet expectations. In their course titled Emotionally Healthy Relationships, there's a husband and wife team, Jerry and Pete Scazzaro, who say, they talk a little bit about expectations, and I think it's really helpful for David here, and it's helpful for you and I in our lives, because really, there's certain expectations that are valid, and there's other expectations that are not valid. And our lives are filled with expectations. You have expectations walking into this church. If you're married, you had expectations going into marriage. If you are a parent, you had expectations about what it was going to be like as a parent. You have expectations as a child. If you're a student, you have certain expectations of your teachers and the other adults in your life. There's expectations around gifts. There's expectations around holidays. There's expectations around family and in-laws. And so how do we know when our expectations are valid? Well, first of all, you have to be conscious of your expectations. Are you aware of what you expect from God? Maybe you have an unconscious expectation that if you're a Christian, you're always going to feel happy. But you might not even be aware of that, and so when you don't, you're confused. But really, God's given us all of the emotions, and he speaks to us through all of the emotions. Or maybe you have an unconscious expectation that you can kind of manipulate God through prayer, kind of bargain. Maybe like me with my soccer coach, you're like, I've got leverage with God. I show up to church every Sunday. I was raised in a Christian home. I don't swear. I've never murdered anybody. I don't know what you think your leverage is with God, but maybe you have this unconscious expectation that prayer is actually you persuading God to do your will instead of aligning your will with his. Actually, it's Nathan who puts this into words for David. Nathan kind of expresses David's expectation because he says, whatever you have in mind, go and do it. The Lord is with you. It's kind of like the Ark of the Covenant. It's like this free pass. Oh, we have the Ark of the Covenant. We can do whatever we want. And so there's this unconscious expectation there that Nathan voices. So your expectation, you have to be conscious of it. It's always helpful. And then secondly, it needs to be realistic, which is to say there has to be evidence either that it's been done in the past or that the person has the capacity and the willingness to do it now. God has the capacity to do anything. But God is not always willing to meet our expectations if they don't align with his will. And David has no evidence from God that God will use David to build his house. And in fact, God explicitly states, I never asked for one. I never asked anybody, any of the previous rulers, to build me a house. So David's expectation is unrealistic. I think it's worth mentioning that unrealistic expectations are one of the major causes of depression. And as someone who at times struggles with mild to moderate depression, I'm still kind of working this out, but when you think about the unrealistic expectations maybe you have of yourself, or maybe you have of others, or maybe even that you have of God or the church, and they're not met, that is a leading cause of depression. And we see David struggling with depression in the Psalms and in every other kind of emotion. And so our expectations, we have to be conscious of them. They have to be realistic, and they have to be spoken. You've got to clearly express your expectation, or else what you're asking people to do is read your mind, and that's unrealistic. Nobody can do that except for God. But even with God, to express them clearly, we have no indication that David spoke to God, that David inquired of the Lord as he had previously in battle, that he inquired of God about this particular project of building God a new temple. There's no indication about that. And so he confused his ideas as being the will of God. And when you think about even something like marriage vows, you're verbally expressing expectations. I expect you to be faithful to me. I expect you to love me whether I'm sick or healthy, whether I'm rich or poor. Those are clearly, that's why we do vows, so that the expectation is there. And so they have to be spoken and clearly expressed. And then lastly, they have to be agreed upon. An expectation is only valid if it is mutually agreed upon. And sometimes I think we have this expectation of God, like, okay, if I do X, Y, and Z, God, you're going to do X, Y, and Z for me. If I tithe a certain amount and come to church twice a month and really try to love my mother-in-law, then you're going to do X, Y, and Z. I'm going to stay happy, healthy, and wealthy. God never agreed to that. David, God made it clear to David, he does not agree with this expectation that David will be the one to build the temple. And so we see that this idea of expectation pervades almost every area of our life, even our spirituality. And so as David processes God's no, we see that he is also grateful. He's grateful for these words that God has said to him. And we see his response, we see his prayer in the second half of 18. And as I read the next few verses, another word's going to jump out at you. See if you can guess what it is. David, after sitting before the Lord, says, "Who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant." All right, what's the word? Sovereign. Here is the king of Israel saying to God, "You are sovereign. You are king. There's no one like you. You got me here." Can you imagine if the leaders of nations prayed like this? If they said, "God, you're the one that got me in this position of power, and you are above me." How would that change the way they live and the way that they lead? And you and I can sit here and complain about world leaders all day long, but what about if we prayed like this? What about if we said, "God, I understand that any influence or any leadership or any power or privilege that you've given me is from you. And I want to submit to your plans, to your work. I am your servant." What kind of difference would that make in our lives, in our leadership? Whether you lead at home, in your family, or at work, or in the community, or at church, wherever it is that you lead and you have influence somewhere, what would happen if we listened to God's past faithfulness and accepted his future promises and reminded ourselves of who we are and who he is? He is sovereign, so we don't have to be. What a relief to know that we serve a God. We serve a king who knows what he's doing. He knows the past. He can see the past. He knows the present, every aspect of it. He sees and knows things you and I possibly cannot, and he sees and knows the future all at once. He knows it, history from beginning to end. And King David continues in verse 22. He says, "How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There's no God but you. And as we've heard with our own ears, sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy. And you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken. And with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever." And so we see that in the biggest disappointment of King David's reign up to that point, he honestly processes with God, but he praises him. His reaction is amazing. Can we praise God in our disappointments? Can we still declare him sovereign, declare him king, when things don't work out as we had hoped? Well, David shows us the answer is yes. We can praise God in our disappointments because God has gotten us where we are, and he knows the best way to get us to where we're going. He's with us. And the best example we have of God with us, something that not even King David had, comes to us in the fact that God sent his son Jesus to leave the glory and beauty of heaven and come live as a human being on earth. God with us. To live the human experience. And because of Jesus, the temple is no longer the only place where God dwells. No tabernacle, no building. The temple is you. The temple is me. It's the body of Christ. That's where the Spirit of Jesus now dwells. The Holy Spirit is just the Spirit of Jesus. That's why he ascended to the right hand of God in heaven, so he could be anywhere all of the time. The Spirit of Jesus never leaves you. He goes before you. He hems you in from behind. He's on the left of you. He's to the right of you. He's above you. He's below you. He's within you. That's what you have as a follower of Jesus. And the one thing that separated us from being close and connected to God, sin, he who had no sin took on our sin. Took it on the cross, nailed it to the cross, defeated death, defeated sin, and rose from the dead. That's the story. That's the good news. That's how we're close and connected to God. Can you praise God in the disappointment? Most of us live with disappointments. That's what life entails sometimes here on earth. But can we praise God for his goodness, for the fact that he can use even our disappointments to reveal himself, to show himself faithful in the past, and allow us to have hope for the future? That's why it's so important to take moments regularly in silence and solitude to be with God. So I want to end our time with this concept, with this picture of King David dealing with his disappointment. It said King David went in and sat before the Lord. This is a different posture of praise maybe than we're used to. We think of praising standing up, maybe raising your hand, maybe swaying a little bit, you know, however it is that you praise. But I want to challenge you this week to take a different posture of praise. And I want you to sit before the Lord. It's a different perspective down here. It's a little awkward, not going to lie. When was the last time you sat crisscross applesauce, right? This is a posture of a child. It's a posture of submission. It's a posture of waiting to hear from God. And it makes it maybe a little bit easier to say, "I'm your servant and you're sovereign." And so I'm going to challenge you, 7-day challenge. Today's the first day of the week. I want to challenge you to take 1 minute and sit before God. We're going to do it right now. And then tomorrow is the second day of the week. maybe take 2 minutes and sit before God. No expectation, just sitting before him. And maybe you might even take a prayer prompt from David, maybe just to say, who am I, Sovereign Lord? He might tell you, you sinned. You've fallen short of my glory. But he's also going to tell you that you're forgiven. He's going to tell you that you're his daughter or son. He's going to tell you that you're worth dying for. He's going to tell you that you have a future and a hope. Or maybe you can say another line from David, how great you are, Sovereign Lord. There's no one like you. And just spend a minute or two praising him. Or maybe, Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy. I trust you. So we're just going to take 1 minute, and you can time it on your watch. I'm going to do that right now. And we're just going to take 1 minute and sit before God. God can do more in 1 minute than you and I can do in a lifetime. And so I want to encourage you and challenge you to give him your time this week and simply sit in his presence. Would you, though, stand right now as we conclude with our final song? Let's continue in worship.